Lord Jesus, we open your word now and pray that as your word is proclaimed, each one of our hearts will be illuminated and changed till the soil of our hearts, God, until your fruit starts to be produced in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, that we can serve you, that we can call you brother. We thank you that you came to this earth and demonstrated what perfect life is, and then offered us that life. Thank you, Jesus, that you chose to take upon you all of our blemishes, our sins, our iniquities, and in you clothe us with your robe of righteousness. And we're just in awe of the fact that you allow us to share in your glory. I pray for this beautiful town of Skykomish, that as they get to know people that know you, that they will want to know you as well. I pray that we won't in any way be a door that's keeping people out, but be a window that's shining forth your goodness and your love and your mercy. Give us each peace so that we can share your peace that surpasses understanding, that peace that is so calming, God. And yet, we know that we're in a world of turmoil, and we ask that you'll continue to protect and keep and guide us through the fires and storms and through the water. You promised that we won't drown or be burned, God, and we're looking forward to eternal life with you. Thank you so much. Amen. It's a little bit sad today that we're going to be finishing the book of John, because I've really, really enjoyed this book. This book that an eyewitness, someone that was there with Jesus through his journey here on earth while he was made flesh and dwelt among us. John was the disciple that Jesus loved. John was the one that leaned on the breast of Jesus as they reclined at meal. John was the one that asked the intimate questions, and John was the one that was given the privilege and responsibility of covering Mary after Christ died on the cross and went to be with his Father. From that perspective, and as John was an older man, he wrote this gospel for us, and he wrote it have to turn this on before it works. He wrote it so that we could have life. John spent his life trying to tell of his Savior, tell of Lord Jesus. At one point, the Roman government arrested John, and I don't know what they tried to convict him of. They found all kinds of reasons to kill all of the disciples, and they tried to kill John by putting him in boiling oil, and it didn't kill him. And he comes out of this boiling oil, and you can imagine, you know, that would change you, just like when Jonah was put in the belly of a great fish, and the acidic mess in that fish's belly would have definitely changed him. And he went to Nineveh, and he was the witness. Just his existence and the story of what Christ had done for him, what God had done for Jonah, was enough to cause all of the Ninevites, people that had been enemies of God, caused them all to turn to God. They fasted and prayed and repented, and God forgave them. And the Romans didn't want John to have that same kind of impact, and so they put him on an island, and they exiled him to this island where he had to live in a cave. And you would think, okay, now he's been separated from all kinds of people and his ministry's over. And God came to him. Jesus came to him in a vision. And from that, he wrote the book of Revelation. And so John continues, not only through the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the epistles that he wrote, but through the book of Revelation, he was able to continue his ministry to the body of Christ, to the church. I love that John was given a mission and he fulfilled it. Peter, we're going to find in this passage, is given a mission and he fulfilled it. So as we look at that, what mission have we been given? What is it that God's asking us to do? I'm not John. I'm not Peter. I can look at these words and think, that's great, but that's not necessarily for me. What is it that God's wanting us to do? And as we search the scriptures, I think we can find the purpose that God has for each of us. Part of it is in this passage where we're kind of emulating being fishers of men. We go out into the world and we share the good news. We share the gospel of Jesus. And hopefully as we share, people will see God's goodness and they will want that. So chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We're on page 1658 in the Pew Bibles, if you want to follow along there. We'll also have words on the screen. There were so many things that Jesus did, and John selectively chose what he chose, and we get a number of the miracles, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We get a number of the I am statements. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the vine. You know, so there's all of the I am statements. There's the conversations he had with people that didn't yet know him. When Nicodemus came to him at night, when he met with the woman at the well. We get all these conversations, and we get enough to know what Jesus was about, who he was, and why he was here on earth. He was God made flesh dwelling among us. And as we get to the end of the book, we find out that this man, God, was put on a cross and killed. Now, it wasn't against his will. He chose that, and he willingly laid his life down. And he did it for us, so that we could have life. He died. That's the Messiah. That's the Savior that John writes about. That's the Savior that was life-changing, not only in John's life, but so many others, as we read these eyewitness accounts in Scripture. Chapter 21, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake Gennesaret. It's got a number of different names, but it's the same body of water. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. I'm going out to fish. So they're together, even after Christ had shown himself to them a couple of times. They stayed together. He had told them to go to Galilee and wait for him. So they were there waiting for him. A lot of commentators think that Peter saying, I'm going to go fishing, was a bad thing. I think while you're waiting for God, why would you just sit there, enjoy the beauty that he made, and go fishing? There is some indication that he went into his boat, the boat that he'd used as a business. Sons of Thunder, the sons of Zebedee, James and John had been his partners previously as well. So he's with a lot of the people that he'd been with even before they met Christ. And they're going back to what they used to do. Seven of the 12 disciples were fishermen. That was significant, I think. At one point in Luke, Jesus told them that now you're going to be fishers of men. Well, here Peter says, I'm going out to fish. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Some mornings I get up and I'm not sure what God wants me to do, so I just make up my mind what I'm going to do. And I go out and do it, and oftentimes it's very fruitless. You ever been skunked when you're out fishing? It's not the end of the world. I mean, hopefully you enjoyed the time and conversation. You're with six of your other friends on the boat, and a lot of good things can happen whether you catch a fish or not. But they were out there, I think, intending to catch some fish, and they're in a, this wasn't just a little boat where a couple of them were throwing out a fly rod or something. I mean, this was a big boat, and they're using nets, and they were commercial fishermen. They're wanting to catch a lot of fish. They caught nothing all night. Now, I don't know much about fishing in that area, but I'm told that that's the best time to fish, is at the night. And that's when they would generally get their largest catch. Another reason they'd like to fish at night is because in the morning, you can take those fish to market, fresh fish, and be able to get some good prices. They caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. It seemed like oftentimes as Jesus would show up, you know, when he's on the road to Emmaus with some other disciples and they didn't recognize him for who he was. After his resurrection, something was different where they didn't necessarily recognize him, even if they were there and up close. I wonder if we'll be recognizable with our new bodies and when we're in heaven, are we going to even care if we know each other? Or is it just going to be so much about knowing God? Although Scripture is filled with, you know, knowing one another, loving one another. So I'm assuming that even in heaven, we'll recognize and know each other. He's standing on the shore. They didn't recognize or know that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" The way it's worded in the Greek is it's pretty much understood that the answer is going to be no to that question. "You didn't catch anything, did you?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's... they're fishing, they're professional fishermen, they're fishing all night, they didn't catch anything, and this guy from shore that they don't recognize tells them, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And I know my pride sometimes would think, well, what does this guy know? But they did it. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." I'm sure that John remembered that other time where they couldn't catch any fish. They fished and fished and fished and couldn't catch anything. And Jesus said, "Well, throw your nets out one more time right here." And at that time, there were so many fish that it broke the net. I think John knew immediately, yeah, only Jesus has that kind of authority where he can say, "Hey, put your net here and you'll be successful. You'll be fruitful." How do we know Jesus well enough to listen to him? It's interesting to me here that they didn't even know for sure it was Jesus, but they did it. You know, God guides us and directs us, and I think sometimes we try so hard to work everything out in our heads, and, you know, as Christians, we can come up with, you know, a list of doctrines that we have to know perfectly, and if people don't agree with us, they're wrong and we're right, and we can go and go and go on these things. A stranger from the shore told them, "Try this." Are there times in your life where you just get a word that works? You don't know where it's coming from? My Bible tells me that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, Father of lights. Same scripture tells me that God gives without prejudice. He really wants to share blessing with everyone. There's times where we're not sure where it's coming from. It's like, "I'm feeling totally blessed." And if at that time we start trying to take credit for it, or we just assume it's happenstance or luck, we're missing the picture. Every good gift is from God. Every good gift is from above. John knew it's the Lord. Nobody else can fill the net like this. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Got these rugged fishermen out there, and it's getting kind of warm with how hard they're working, and Peter was starting to shed layers. He sees that it's the Lord, and he puts his outer garment back on, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat. Peter is impulsive, and I love him. There's times where our actions don't make a lot of sense. We're not logical. We just go for it because we know God's in this. I'm just going to pour myself into it too. Well, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with the fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. It's a pretty huge blessing. And I think, you know, just the 153, there's 100 different ways that people can try to interpret that. A lot of strange ones. I saw somebody that said, well, 1 plus 2 plus 3 all the way up through plus 17 equals 153. Or, you know, I didn't know what that had to do with anything, but some mathematician was just playing around. Yeah, new math, there you go. But, you know, to me it just tells me these are eyewitnesses. John was there. He saw this, and that would be significant. They would count these big fish. They're fishermen. How many are they going to take to market? They took some of them to the coals there and added to the breakfast that Jesus had already prepared. And there were so many, but the net was not torn this time. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Don't you love that Jesus is always saying come and then wants to share a meal with us? None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Wonder how many of them were thinking about the different times where Jesus has got a huge crowd in front of them and they're hungry, and he breaks bread and he takes a couple little fish and feeds 4,000 or 5,000 on different occasions. He just provides. And here he is. It doesn't tell us anywhere in this passage where Jesus got his bread and fish. He could have got it at the market. Maybe someone else supplied it for him, but there he was on the shore with the fire going, and he says, "Come and join me for breakfast." I don't think we always have to know the why or the how. It's just we want the presence of Jesus. If we're in his presence, it's a good meal. They may have also been thinking about other meals that they had with him that Last Supper before he went to the cross, where he broke the bread and blessed it. We do that every month here, kind of almost as a ritual, and I really don't want it to be a ritual. When Jesus was sharing with his disciples, it was a meal. In some ways, our potluck Sunday is as much of a blessing or more so than the elements that we share with the small cup and the wafer that almost tastes like cardboard. But it's Jesus, his heart is, let's have a meal together. When you get to Revelation, it's like he's knocking. He wants to come in and sup with us. He wants to dine with us. When we get to heaven, there's going to be this great celebration feast. Last night at the fire hall, we got to have a meal with a lot of people in the community. It's fun to have a meal together. It's a positive, good way to get to know one another. We all should be inviting more and more people over just to have a meal. Kathy and I get too busy doing church stuff, Christian stuff sometimes. We're too busy to just slow down and have a meal with people. I love Jesus' heart, you know, come and have breakfast. And then they brought some more fish. This was now the third time. This was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. First time he shows up when they're behind locked doors and Thomas wasn't there, and they were all convinced that it was him and that this was a pretty special appearance because they knew that he died and was buried, and now he's alive. That makes a difference that Jesus is alive. The second time, Thomas is there, and Jesus goes through that conversation with Thomas. Touch my hands. Check out this scar in my side. I'm really alive. This is me. And this is the third time. And here he is again, you know, with his disciples. And what's he wanting to do? He's share a meal. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, I think, you know, as John wrote this book, there was kind of a loose end here, because Peter, earlier in the book, had been told that the church was going to be built with Peter as a great leader. And then the next thing we know is Peter's denying Jesus. He couldn't even stand up to a little junior high girl, and she asked, well, you knew him too, didn't you? And he said, no, I didn't know him at all. He was frightened of everybody around him, that he was going to get lumped in with this person that was being persecuted and put to the cross. And I love that when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he leaps into the water to try to get to him. But there's also probably something going through Peter's heart and his mind, and certainly with the other disciples, is like, is this guy really supposed to be our leader? And the rest of the disciples, too, as you read the other Gospels, had also sworn that they would never reject Jesus, and every one of them did. Some healing needed to take place, and Jesus initiates that healing when we need healing in our lives. Be still and know that He's God. Let Him initiate it. So when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Do you love me more than these? If Jesus were to ask any one of us, do you love me more than these? We might wonder, what are the these? And again, there's not 100% agreement with commentators on what that means, but I think all of them would be applicable. Do you love me more than these? More than these fish? More than this profession of fishing? Do you love me more than these? Because when Peter proclaimed his love to Jesus, he said, no, even if the rest of these guys are a bunch of flakes and they're going to leave you and reject you, I'll still follow you. He was proclaiming that he loved Christ more than anybody else did, and that he would never leave Christ's side. And he tried to prove that by taking a sword out and going to battle. And Peter, in his heart, really thought that he was the best of the best. After all, hadn't Jesus told him that he was going to build the church through him? Peter, like a lot of us, ends up having pride as an issue. Right after Jesus had talked to him about how the church was going to be built, he also said, you know, and I'm going to die. And Peter took him aside. He's going to correct him. No, Lord, that'll never happen. How often do we think that we know better than what God knows? We can correct his mistakes. We'll help him pick a better path for us or for our loved ones. Or we watch him people suffer and it's like, well, you know, Lord, this shouldn't be this way. Ultimately, probably shouldn't have been. If there had been no sin, we wouldn't see all this crazy suffering we're seeing. Do you love me more than these? Whatever the context was there, in the Greek, Jesus is asking with the word agape, agape love. Do you love me with the deepest possible love? More than these, whatever the these was. And Peter, a little bit more humbly this time, it's not Peter taking Jesus aside and correcting him. This is not Peter saying, I'm going to stay with you no matter what, even if everybody else fails you, I will never fail you. And Peter says, yes, I love, a different word for love here in the Greek, phileo. You know, he puts it on Jesus, you know, you have knowledge, you know that I love you. And then Jesus says, feed my lambs. That's the same thing that basically he told him previously. It's like, you're going to be a leader of the church. Take care of my followers. Feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And again, Jesus is using that same word, agape. Agapeo. Do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Exactly the same answer he gave last time. Same wording. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Do everything that needs done for them. The third time, he said to him, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Jesus changes it to phileo now. It's even questioning that. Do you love me? Now, there's nothing wrong with phileo love. It's a very high love. It's a love that close friends would have. And I think that as it says here, Peter was hurt. I slide off here. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. Each time when Christ had asked him, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know. You know I love you. It can kind of be like spouses that have just had a little tiff or a fight or something that's separated them in their marriage. And they approach one another, do you love me? You know I love you. Didn't I tell you 20 years ago? You know I love you. Well, Jesus does know all things. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Peter had denied Christ three times, and here he gets three more opportunities to proclaim his love for Christ. He seems to do it in kind of a humble way. I think Peter has grown a lot through this. He's a little bit less of Peter and a little bit more of Christ. And he needed to be fully Christ before he could be instrumental in growing the church. So we find out, you know, in the next book in the Bible, the book of Acts, how they were all filled with the Spirit and Peter went out and preached and thousands of people are being saved. But here it's just an intimate gathering with the disciples listening in. They've had breakfast together. Jesus has singled Peter out in front of these other disciples. I think he wanted the rest of them to hear this too. Things are okay between us, Peter. And then Jesus tells them a little bit more about how things are going to happen in his life, what's going to happen. Very truly, I tell you, pay attention to this, Peter. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And in case we were wondering what this symbolic language means, This event had probably already taken place when John wrote the Gospel of John. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Tradition has it that Peter was hanged on a cross, and he said he wasn't worthy to be hung like his Savior, like his Lord, and so he asked to be hung upside down. And then Jesus, after telling him that this is going to happen, then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter had been given direction on, "You're to feed my sheep. You're to care for my flock. You're to be a pastor, a leader, a shepherd with my people." And now he's saying, "Follow me." There's a lot more to that than just, "Hey, we're going to walk down the beach. Come with me." This is a lot deeper. It's symbolic of, you know, you've seen me, Peter, for 3 years as we walk together. Follow me. Do what I did. And you're probably going to follow me to a similar death where you stretch out your hands. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Again, I love Peter. It's like most of us don't want to admit it, but we compare ourselves to each other. It's like, "Okay, Lord, you told me I'm supposed to do this. What's his job? How about him?" We know, because from the book of John, we recognize that one of the things John had already been commissioned to do was to care for Mary, to care for the mother of Jesus. But this isn't a conversation about John. This is Peter and Jesus having a conversation. And I think when we approach the throne and we have a conversation with Jesus, it's easy to get distracted and think, "You know, Lord, my life would work out so much better if you could straighten these people out around me. If you could just fix them, then I could serve you better." And I'm not sure if that's where Peter was going with this, but his eyes were off of Jesus and looking at John. It's like, what about him? Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." It's like, really, it's none of your business, Peter. What my relationship is with John. What is your business is, what's our relationship with each other? Well, John has to kind of straighten some things out, because other disciples had heard this and a rumor had started. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" I think this is, next verse, verse 24, is one of the strongest evidences that the disciple that Jesus loved, that one that Peter just asked about, is John himself. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. Then he says, "We know that his testimony is true." He's including everyone else that was with him, all of these other eyewitnesses. They know that John's testimony is true. The elders that were at the church where John was leading and speaking at the time he wrote this book would have known as well that John's testimony, this written testimony, is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. But these were written that we could have life. These were written that we could believe in the one that says, "I am the life. I am the way. I am the truth." John selected with Holy Spirit's guidance exactly what needed to be compiled for this life book. If you don't have life already, reread the book. There's everything that we need to know in here. Not everything that's possible to know, but everything we need to know to have life in Jesus is in this book. Do we know anyone else in our lives that doesn't have life? Do we know the book well enough to share life with others? I think those are all important questions. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the one and only Savior. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. We want to know you deeper and deeper. We thank you that you can speak into our lives, even if we don't recognize it as you, that you can ask questions from the shore that will change our behaviors and bring us blessing. I pray, God, that I can know you even more. I thank you for the knowledge you've allowed me so far. Amen.